Well, today I'm going to begin a new series for the new year titled The Shape of Sin. And this is actually going to be the focus for the next 10 weeks. So if you got sin in your life, you are in trouble. Recently, I was discussing with Pastor Jason and Anatoly. We often meet together to discuss where we should go, what themes we should teach on. And we were talking about the new year, and I was saying, what would be a good focus to start off the new year? And Anatoly suggested a series on the seven deadly sins. Well, I was intrigued. I have never in my 51 years of being a Christian ever heard a series preached on a Sunday morning on the seven deadly sins. And if you know Anatoly, you know that Timothy Keller is is probably his favorite preacher. He loves Timothy as much as I loved Reinhard Bonnke. And Anatoly mentioned to us that Keller had preached a series on this topic in the 90s. And he was listening to it and had found it very powerful. And the more we talked about it, the more I thought, you know, I want to do that. I love to explore new topics. And so I began to listen to the sermons over the break and found them quite powerful. And so we are going to use them as the basis of our teaching. If I sound particularly smart this morning, unusually smart, you will know, well, that's probably what he got from Timothy Keller. Because he ain't that smart. We've heard him preach before. You might think that this topic is, wow, man, that sounds negative. Are we in for 10 weeks of depression? But I promise you it's not going to be the case. Yes, sin is a very negative thing. But our salvation from sin by Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing you can ever experience and understand and learn. In fact, the more you understand your sin, the more you understand the nature of sin, the greater your sense of gratitude and awe will be at Christ's redemption from it all. And it's so important that we understand how deceptive sin is. And we understand the toll that it takes on our lives, because the more we see that and understand it, the more motivated we become and the better equipped we become to break free from it all. We often enter a new year with a desire to grow, to change, to be free from our destructive habits. In this series, we want to pull back the layers of some of the things that hold us back. Often those things are wielding more power in our lives than we even realize. And I believe that as we begin to understand these things and see these things, we're actually going to come to greater victory. I don't think this is necessarily going to be a light 10 weeks. I think it's going to be a lot of introspection. But I think it can be an absolutely transformative 10 weeks. I'm already excited by what I feel the Holy Spirit doing in my own life. Before we dive into the seven deadly sins specifically, I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks with you looking at what I'm calling the anatomy of sin. Looking at how it operates, the effects that it has on us. And to do that, we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at a passage of scripture in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the last prophets that God sent to Judah before their nation and their culture collapsed completely. Eventually, the nation was invaded and its people were carried off as slaves into a foreign land. But through Jeremiah, God preached a series of sermons to the nation. And in chapter 2, we get the first of these sermons. At this time, the people of Judah were essentially asking this question: what's wrong with us? How come our lives and our families and our culture is falling apart. I think this is a question that many are asking in our world today, in our society. What's happening? What's wrong with us? And in response to these questions, God comes and says, let me tell you what's wrong with you. And he gives them a sermon on sin, discussing its nature, its characteristics, its consequences. Let's read it together in Jeremiah chapter 2. Ange, I forgot my water bottle at my seat. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 13. We'll skip to 19. This week we'll get the first half of the sermon. Next week we'll get the second half. God comes to Jeremiah and says this to him. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. And followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Judah, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit, its rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens. And shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold water. Verse 19. Your wickedness, God says, will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord God Almighty. That's a sobering passage of Scripture. And there are several things we learn from this passage about the nature and the character of sin. And the first one is this. Denial is a central part of sin. Notice the language of verse 19. This verse sort of plopped in the middle of the chapter is a summary of the sermon. And God says this, consider that. And realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who's destroying their life by the choices they're making, but they can't see it? It's so frustrating. You see a person ruining their life by addiction. or a marriage in shambles because of selfishness, or children that are going crazy because of poor choices. And yet when you try and address it, they minimize it all. And you just want to shake them and you want to smack them across the face a little bit. Wake up, can't you see? Can't you see the reality of what's going on? Can't you see what you're doing to yourself? Can't you see what the results of this are going to be if you don't change? And this is the language that God is using here to the nation of Judah. He's saying, guys, open your eyes. Think. Realize. Realize what the source of evil and bitterness in your life is. And this verse shows us something that is so important about sin. The root of our problems is this force field of denial that sin always entails. You know, we tend to think that sin is the problem. It's not. It's the denial of our sin that's the issue. The first step to being healed is you got to realize you're sick. The first step to being free is realizing I'm bound. I've never been to an AA meeting, but I know enough about them that they all begin with the participants admitting that they're alcoholics. Why? Because alcohol is not actually the problem. It's failure to admit your addiction to it that is. It's not fatal to be a sinner. There's a lot we can do about it. But what is fatal is to deny that we are. And that's what God is saying in this verse. You are full of evil and bitterness because you won't consider. Because you fail to realize what you're doing. You won't admit what the problem really is. You see, there is something about the nature of sin that blinds us to its reality. I think on a certain level, we would all admit, you know, no one's perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. But we are often blind to the level of the depravity that's within us. We don't see how broken on the inside we actually are. We don't see ourselves as these way off kinds of sinners, capable of every kind of evil. I don't know if you've experienced this about yourself, but I know with myself, I've had many times when I've been absolutely alarmed at the sin that I've seen in other people's lives. And yet when I've done the same thing, it doesn't really seem that bad, actually. Looks horrible when they do it. Doesn't seem so bad when I do it. Sin by its nature entails denial of itself. It minimizes itself. Most people, even if they're not churchgoers, are aware of the Ten Commandments. Most people would admit that those things are good. There's virtue in them. I think, for example, we would all agree that, you know, lying is wrong. But then there's this part of us that says, yeah, I know that lying is wrong, but we can be extreme about those things. I mean, if I'm totally honest in my business, I'm not going to make any money. Or if I'm sexually pure all the time, I'm not going to have any fun. So I won't do that, but I'll do this. I don't want to be crazy here. I want to be extreme about this stuff. And we must consider and realize that we are in denial as to how powerful sin is. Solomon said in Proverbs 6:27, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes catching on fire?" And the obvious answer is, no, you can't. You can't cut corners with the law of God. When you do that, you show that you have no idea of the power of the sin that is within you and how deadly that sin is when you play around with it. You know, sometimes we realize that we have a flaw in our character. We find ourselves falling into the same pattern repeatedly, and this thought comes, you know, maybe I should tell somebody about this. But then this next thought goes through your brain. No, I can't do that. If I tell somebody about this, that's so embarrassing. They're going to think less of me. No, I can fix this on my own. I'll just try a little harder this time. Fortunately, I've done that before in my own life. It seems like every month we hear of another prominent Christian leader who has fallen morally, and we shake our heads at the hypocrisy. But I can tell you, as one who stands on this side of the pulpit, that one of the hardest parts about being a pastor is admitting your flaws to someone and being truly accountable and honest. It was really embarrassing before I was a pastor to ask for help in some of the dark areas of my life. But now that I'm a man of God, especially when I'm in Africa, I'm a man of God. Now that I'm a man of God, I'm supposed to have it all together, right? Sometimes I feel like people just look at me and, you know, maybe I've preached a really good sermon and they're just like in awe at the brilliance and the passion and the tears. And they just think I'm in this constant communion with God and so full of the Holy Spirit that, you know, I would never even notice if a beautiful woman walked by. I'd just see them all as sisters in the Lord. And I just have this endless patience and kindness, and criticism just bounces off my back because I'm just so locked into the Jesus. I mean, I'm holy jolly, right? That's what my sister says. She says, "You're just holy jolly. All you do is poop golden eggs." That's what Tracy's told me. You know what I'm thinking to myself? Yeah, right. I have struggles just like everyone else. My heart without God is so evil it would shock you. I can't understand it. I've many times been like Paul. Why do I do what I don't want to do? But man, is that ever hard to admit? Especially when I've really screwed up. And here's the truth. Sometimes I need help. Sometimes I need prayer. Sometimes I need counsel. This is scriptural. Doesn't the Bible say, confess your sins to one another? Why? So you can be healed. But we often deny how big the problem is and convince ourselves, I can do it myself. I can handle this. But sin in its essence is denial. And so God is imploring us to consider and to realize where this evil and bitterness in our life is coming from. The second thing we learn from this passage is that the reason why we sin is we have no awe of God. Verse 19, let me read it again. It says, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord. This word awe is often translated in other parts of the Bible as fear. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a central theme all throughout the Bible. Not having the fear of the Lord or an awe of God is really at the heart, at the root of why we sin. And the fear of God, of course, is an interesting term. What does it mean? Well, we need to understand that when the Bible speaks of fear, it uses fear in two different ways. When we speak of fear, we commonly use it in one way. In 1 John 4, in the King James Version, it speaks of a fear that has torment. Fear has an anticipation of pain. It's focused on what's going to happen to you. When you are overwhelmed with fear, everything you do is done in reference to what you think is coming. Many of you, about a year and a half ago, heard the story of the time we had a bat invade our house with one purpose: to attack me, bite me, and give me rabies. I hate those things. I have this fear of bats because they're blind and stupid. They're going to land on me. They're going to get tangled up in my hair, because that's what I heard as a child. And I don't even have hair. But that's what fear does. It consumes us. Often it's not rational. You know what happened to me yesterday as I was tweaking this sermon at my desk? I looked down and I had a mouse dart over my foot. My dad heard me yelling from his office. I've got three traps set up in my office because it's hard to type when you're like constantly looking down. But that's what fear does. It consumes us. It's often not rational. I'm telling you, it's a year and a half later, and I still find myself plopping on the couch in my living room and doing a sweep of the room with my eyes. Fear absorbs us to the point where we can't do anything without being fixated on the object of our fear. This is the kind of fear we think about when we hear the word fear. But the Bible speaks of a different kind of fear. Proverbs 28:14, Solomon writes, how blessed is the man who fears always. That's interesting. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why is the Bible using fear as a positive thing? Because it's talking about an awe of God. A reverence, an inward delight in the magnitude of who he is. With positive fear, there is no torment. In negative fear, you're totally absorbed in yourself. In positive fear, you're free from thinking about yourself. In negative fear, you're paralyzed. In positive fear, you're empowered. But here's where these words sort of cross, the two different words. Here's what they have in common. The fear of the Lord means that he is absolutely central. In other words, you can't do anything in your life without reference to him. No matter what you do, you're always asking yourself, how does this involve God? How does this affect my relationship with him? You're so fixated with his greatness, with the magnitude of who he is, that there is nothing that you can do or think without reference to his glory, his greatness, his love, his power. You're just consumed with it. And God is saying here, the reason why you have forsaken me, or the reason why you have sinned against me, is you have lost your awe of me. You stop being consumed with me. You see, church, whenever we sin, I want you to catch this. This is Keller. I hadn't seen it like this before. Whenever we sin, we're holding that thing in more awe than we are God. We're finding it more wonderful, more dynamic, more captivating, more awesome than He is. That's why we sin. Something we need to understand is that when it comes to God, there are no halfway measures. The essence of sin is that God is not the very center of our life. We can't just think, I'll just be a little religious. I'll just come, you know, to church a couple times a month. I'll be a little moral. I'll do this, but I won't do that. A little kind. God is not some kind of vitamin supplement. He's everything. In university, I studied physical education and social studies. I did everything I could to avoid mathematics and science. To get my education degree, I needed one science class, and I took geology. I heard it was the easiest. So I'm not much of a scientist. But I know that science has yet to discover the end of the universe, and they never will. I know there are thousands and millions of galaxies and stars that we know nothing about. And the Bible says that God has a name for every star. The vastness of the universe is beyond comprehension. But what does the Bible say about the greatness of God? Isaiah says this in chapter 40. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? Who is able to advise the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord. Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than the dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as if it was a grain of sand. If our God is so great that he holds the earth like a grain of sand, if there is truly a God like that, how can we just come to him at certain times in our life? As a young man, 19 years old, in the valley of decision, trying to determine which direction I was going to go in my life, I knew this was true. I knew that if God was real, I needed to be all in my relationship with him. I needed my whole life to be built on his words and his ways. I just needed to know if he was real. And when God revealed himself to me, he became the focus of my life. Everything shifted. It makes no sense to treat God as someone to only come when invited, like an assistant we call in when we need some help. As I said earlier, sin is denial in its essence because it's out of touch with reality. If there is a God, then the only logical thing we can do is relate to him with complete and utter devotion. If there is a God, he must be central in our lives. He must be someone from whom we can do nothing without referring to him. There can be no part of our life where we don't ask God what he would say about it. And God says to Judah, you know what, guys? The reason why you are falling apart, the reason why your lives are so evil and so bitter, is because you have no awe of me. There is something else we need to understand here. Not only is the lack of God being at the center the cause of our personal problems, but it's also the cause of our intellectual problems. Because the scripture says in Proverbs 9 verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the foundation or the beginning of wisdom. God is saying to us, can't you see why your life is evil and bitter? You have lost or maybe never had an awe of me. And here's what happens. When we trample on his glory, we trample on our own glory as well. You see, if you don't understand God, you will never understand yourself properly. If we have no awe of God, if God has no glory, then we have no glory. We are nothing. We're just here by accident, by chance. We're just meaningless animals with no real purpose. And all of life begins to feel somewhat senseless. And when someone starts saying this is right and wrong, we begin to wonder, well, is anything really wrong? Isn't it just what culture tells us today? Probably change tomorrow. Isn't morality then just a social construction? You see, there is nothing awesome. There is nothing truly wonderful unless God is wonderful. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. If we have no awe of God, then we have no awe for anything, including ourselves, and it just all leads to despair. Our personal problems and our intellectual problems all come from God not being in the very center of our lives. And many of us lament our lack of self-control in certain areas, but again, these result when God is not at the center. If you are having trouble with worry or self-pity or guilt, you need to see it in the light of what we've been talking about. When we have worry, and I struggle with worry, when we have worry, what is happening? We are in more awe of the power of that thing we are worried about than we are in awe at the power of God. Let that one land for a second. We're in more awe of the thing we're worried about than in awe of the power of God. When we feel guilty, we are more in awe of the power of our sin than we are in the magnitude of God's grace. When we are in self-pity, we are in more awe of that great benefit that we lost than we are of God's mercies. And so, church, we need to pray, God, open my eyes so I can see how awesome you are. The magnitude of who you are. Isn't this why Paul prayed so passionately for the Ephesians? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Oh God, open their eyes to your greatness, to your power, to the magnitude of who you are. You see, whatever your problem is today, it can be cleaned with the fear of the Lord. No matter how evil, no matter how bitter, no matter how defiled you are, it can be washed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His grace can wash it all. If you go to God and say, Lord, look at my life. It's been evil and bitter. I've denied you. I haven't made you the center. What's God going to say to you? I know, but I'll still have you. If you hear this message and you leave and go out to your car feeling wicked and evil, thinking there's no way that God could ever have you, then there is something that you're not in awe about, and that's his grace. In verse 6, when we first read the sermon, God says to them, they didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt? What is God saying to them here? He's saying, you know why you don't obey me or make me central? It's because you don't trust my love and my grace. And he's asking them to remember the Exodus. When he brought them out of Egypt, when he brought them out of slavery, he's wanting them to remember that he didn't give them the law in Egypt and say, you know what, guys, if you keep this law, then I'll deliver you from the Egyptians. No. By his grace and kindness and mercy, he brought them out before he ever introduced the law. And he's imploring them to remember that he's a God of grace. And he's asking them, so why are you so afraid to make me central? Why are we so afraid to do it? For the same reasons as they were. Because somehow we feel that if we make God central, if we become consumed with him, fixated on him, we'll lose our freedom. We'll lose our joy. Somehow we're going to be limited. That's the deception of sin. And so it's like God is saying to Judah here, why don't you say, where is this amazing God who brought us out of Egypt and operates by grace? Why are you running from me? Why don't you trust me? You see, church, if you're not in awe of his grace, you will always feel like you need to stop sinning so God doesn't get you. But if you are in awe of his grace, then you will say, I should stop sinning because I have found this gracious God who delivered me from slavery. Church, if we will humble ourselves and go to God and say to him, my life is a mess. It's evil and bitter. Because I've been living in denial of my sin. And I've been living in denial of your centrality and your greatness. This is what God will say to you. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. I'm a gracious God. Of course, I'll take you back. Because God loved us so much, he sent his only son to live our life and die our death so we could be free from sin. That's how he brings us out of Egypt now. He brings us out the same way he brought them out. It's not because we're so well behaved. It's not because we keep all the law perfectly. We can't. He brings us out simply by his grace. The scripture says that he removes all our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all the law when we couldn't do it. And on that cross, he took all of our sin and in exchange gave us all of his righteousness. So today, Christ is imploring us, as he was imploring Judah through the words of Jeremiah, to consider. He's wanting to smack us a little bit. Wake up! He's wanting us to realize that life gets evil and bitter if we don't live in awe of his mercy. The solution to all of our personal problems, all of our societal problems, is to realize that sin is the cause of them. But God is greater than all of our sin. Would you stand to your feet with me? I'm going to give you the second half of the sermon next week. I like the second half better than the first. I want you to just close your eyes this morning. I think this is a heavy word. I think the Holy Spirit is in the room. Where is the Lord putting his finger on something in your life and saying, you are more in awe of that than you are of me? Where is the Holy Spirit coming and saying, come on, let's get honest about this thing. You've been minimizing this for too long. You've been in denial. You've been blame shifting. You've been running. You've been hiding. You've been ducking. You've been dodging. But it's killing you. Can't you see how evil and bitter your life is without me? Why don't you just get real before me? Because my grace is sufficient. My mercy is new every morning. God just wants to hear you to hear him say, come on, we can deal with that right here, right now. You can be free in a moment. Just be honest. A broken and contrite heart, the scripture says, he will not deny. Maybe you're here today and there's never been a time in your life when you have knelt your knee and made God central in your life. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while, checking in here and there, and you're somewhat moral and somewhat religious, but you have never said, Jesus, I need you to be the Savior and the Lord of my life. You've never confessed your absolute brokenness and absolute need of him for a Savior. Because of it, you're lost in your sin. Today is a day of salvation. It's a day of redemption. I want to end the service today by leading us in a prayer of salvation. If you're here today and you've never had that moment where you bowed the knee. For me, I often look at my life at 19 years old when I knelt beside my bed and said, all right, God, I give up. You can have it. You can have my life. It's foolish to live for anyone else but you. Maybe you just want to come out of your seat and kneel before the Lord today. Realize that would take some courage, but maybe there's something stirring in you that just says, God, I don't care. I just want to kneel before you and I just want to give up so that you can take over. That invitation is there. Maybe you've known the Lord in the past. You had those times in his presence where it was so sweet and you were in awe of God, but something happened. You lost your awe. And you exchanged the living water and you built a broken cistern that can't hold water. Wow, what a great day to come back to the Lord. First Sunday of the new year. Come back and say, God, I'm so done with the brokenness and evil that's cost me. Oh, I return to you, Lord Jesus. I surrender my life to you again, Lord Jesus. Be central. Be everything. Consume every part of me, my God. I'm going to lead in that kind of prayer today. If you need to make that prayer yours, make it. If you feel like you need to get out of your seat and just come and kneel before the altar, you can do it. Jesus, come to you this morning. Lord, I just want to get real. I just want to get honest. I just want to kneel before you. Humility, brokenness. Lord, first of all, I ask that you would save me from my sin. Lord, today I just acknowledge my need of you. Come, Holy Spirit, fill me. Wash me, cleanse me. Be the boss. Be the Lord of my life. Be central. Consume every part of me. If you've been far from God and you're returning, just say, God, I'm returning. Coming back to my first love. I'm coming back to you. Tired of wandering in the desert. Brokenness. I need the living water. What are those things that have just been in awe? Been awe of, Lord, here's all the things I've been worried about. Lord, they become bigger than your power, your greatness. Open my eyes, oh God. Lord, would you fill us with a sense of awe? Open our eyes that we could see your glory and your power, the magnitude of who you are, my God. We worship you. We worship you. God, I'm asking. This is a bold prayer. You can pray it with me if you want. Lord, I'm asking that over these next 9 weeks that you would just pull the layers off in my life. Help me to see what I haven't seen. Open my eyes to see where I've been deceived about my own heart. God, would you just heal me? Would you restore me? Would you fix what's broken? Would you make right and straight what's crooked? Would you give me courage to face what I need to face, to confess what I need to confess? God, would you fill me with a sense of awe at your holiness and power, that all I want to do is be holy and righteous before you. Oh God, let the things of this world go strangely dim in light of your glory and your grace in my eyes, oh God. This is the desire of my heart. Change me, heal me, fix me, restore me, deliver me, wash me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. There's nothing I want more. There's nothing I need more. In Jesus' name.